A reading from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road." So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He replied, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' As the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
And now, Lord, between the words that are spoken and the words that are heard, may your Holy Spirit be at work. Amen. Please be seated. That prayer is one that I've been praying a little bit more frequently these days, in part because it seems that the material we're covering is perhaps a little bit thick. So may the things that are said and the things that are heard line up with what they need to be. Today's sermon actually is a little bit inspired by a couple of people. I got a couple of comments from my sermon 2 weeks ago in Advent 4 when we first got into the Gospel of John. And those comments were basically saying, "Derwin, I'm just not quite picking up what you're laying down here." Or, "I think I got what you're saying." So the sermon today isn't completely a response to that, but it is one where I'm being very mindful and hoping that I can paint the picture again so that we can see where we're going as we spend the next number of months up until Easter exploring the Gospel of John. Now, I think part of the reason why those comments came out is because there's a couple of things that I had said in that sermon that maybe made someone go, let me see. One of the things I said was this. I said that the Gospel of John is quite distinct. Matthew, Mark, and Luke look very, very similar, but the Gospel of John is quite different. And then I said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing the story of Jesus. John is writing the story of the Christ, which might sound kind of weird because you'll get Jesus being referred to in the Gospel of John. And so the thought might be, where are you getting that? Isn't it all about Jesus? Well, yes, but at the same time, no, because of what John is going to be emphasizing. We'll talk about that in a minute. Another thing that I had said was that John, in beginning his gospel, where he says in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and all of that, he's really referring to a Greek philosophical concept called the Logos. And so the Word and the Logos are the same thing, and the Word and the Logos are synonymous with the Christ. And on top of that, that is synonymous with the second person of the Trinity. When we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that might have been something that was kind of puzzling. Once again, how do I get that? And then there was one other statement I made that might have really been curious. I said, Jesus is the Christ, but the Christ is not Jesus. And I tried to explain that by saying, you know, poodles are dogs, but dogs are not poodles, right? There's more to dogs than just poodles. And that's what I'm trying to say. There's more to Christ than what we see in Jesus, but Jesus is indeed the Christ. So a bunch of questions here that are kind of puzzling. By the way, on that last one, let me say that this is already reflected in the Gospel of John. When it says at the beginning, in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God, it never says God was the Word. Sometimes we think the sentence can go both ways, but it can't. The Word was God, but to say God was the Word is to limit God to what the Word is, right? Same thing with Jesus and the Christ. So, I don't know if that's helped clarify things, but it's a couple of things that I said that maybe led to this kind of confusion or puzzlement over what I'm trying to say. What I am trying to say is that the Gospel of John is going somewhere that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't go. And where the Gospel of John is going is reflecting a pattern that we have seen throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Hebrew Bible and into the New Testament writings as well. And those of you that have caught many of my sermons have heard me say this on several occasions. In the pages of the Hebrew Bible, we see a development of theological understanding, a development of understanding God that unfolds over time through the pages of the Hebrew Bible. And then certainly when Jesus shows up, the understanding of God changes again, and then it develops even further in the New Testament. And the Gospel of John is showing some of that development. But one of the things I've never talked about is how that development comes about. How is it that this understanding of God changed? Because in the past, I've just talked about the fact that it changed. Well, one of the ways to say that this understanding changes, the simplest answer is to say, well, God was telling them, this is what God is like. But of course, that raises the question, why didn't God just say it straight the first time? Why did it have to be developed over time? How come God was just giving little snippets along the way? Is there more to it than just simply divine inspiration? And I'm going to suggest to you that yes, there is. So let's go back to the effective beginning of the story of Israel. This is where Abraham shows up, understood to be about 2000 BCE. And in Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to this man named Abraham. Now, later in the scriptures, it will say that Abraham and his family worshipped other gods. They were polytheists. They worshipped several gods at once. This is understandable. Abraham is from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iran and Iraq. In the north, we have the Akkadians, and in the south, we have the Sumerians, and they were polytheists. So it makes sense that when Abraham is born into this milieu, that is how he approaches his understanding of the divine. He is a polytheist. He worships several gods. But then in Genesis chapter 12, one particular God calls out to him, a God who we learn later he understands to be El Shaddai, God Almighty, and he listens to this God telling him, I want you to go somewhere. And he starts paying attention to that God alone over against all the rest, not denying the other ones, but giving special attention to God Almighty. This approach gets handed off to Moses as well. Now, Moses, as you remember his story, was Jewish born, a slave in Egypt, but his parents gave him away and he was raised as an Egyptian. The Egyptians were polytheist, but their approach to their polytheism was slightly different. It's something called henotheism. And what henotheism is, you have one god that is seen to be superior over all of the other gods. So in Egypt, you have Ra, the sun god, who is over Osiris and Horus and Isis and all the other gods and goddesses of Egypt. This is what Moses was raised in. And kind of following Abraham's example of paying attention to El Shaddai, Moses adopts this idea that there's a particular god to follow. In the burning bush experience, he is introduced to Yahweh, the name of the God that will be the covenant God of Israel. And so now Yahweh is the God that is greater than all the other gods. And that's how Moses consistently treats Yahweh. And we see that going into the time of the conquest with Joshua and Judges afterwards, even as we start moving into the monarchy. But what starts to happen then is the view of the Israelites moved from henotheism, that Yahweh is greater than all the other gods, to something called monolatry, where they worship and pay attention to Yahweh only, and they ignore all the other gods. This was done in part in reaction to the Canaanites. The Canaanite religion had their structure with El Elyon at the top and Baal and Asherah underneath and so on. And the emphasis became for the Israelites to focus on Yahweh alone and ignore all of the other gods. Again, as a bit of a reaction to the Canaanites. So we kind of see what's happening in this development. Abraham begins in that polytheistic environment. He hears the voice of God. Moses picks that up, but from this Egyptian influence, carries on with his henotheism. As they move along towards monolatry in response to the Canaanites, the Israelites are shaping their understanding of God further. And then after the monarchy, they go into exile. They spend 7 decades in Mesopotamia. They're back where they started, in a manner of speaking. First under the Babylonians, but then under the Persians. And it's the Persian Empire, under Cyrus the Great, that enables them to go back to the Promised Land and get things started. When they get things restarted in the Promised Land, this is when we get the second part of the book of Isaiah being written. So this is 500 BCE and a little bit afterwards. The book of Isaiah is in at least 2 parts. The second part starts being written when they've come back. And one of the curious things we see about the second part of Isaiah is this is when we start reading about true monotheism. The idea that there is but one God and there aren't any other gods at all. This starts to emerge in this part of the book of Isaiah. Now, why did that develop? Why on earth would this have emerged? Well, one compelling argument that it is difficult to prove is so, but it makes sense to me that it's quite likely, it's certainly quite plausible, and that is this. Back in 1100 BCE, a man named Zoroaster, or Zarathustra, came up with this idea of monotheism in the Persian culture. His idea didn't take. He was trying to say there's really only one God, but after he died, it didn't really stick. And so the Persians continued on being polytheists. But a few hundred years later, somebody there kind of thought back to what Zarathustra had spake. Got the little joke there? Thus spake Zarathustra. Anyway, bad joke. Anyhow, they thought maybe he's onto something. And so they adopted this view of monotheism. And to them, the one God that was overall was called Ahura Mazda. And that was the one God that the Zoroastrians worshipped. This religion was established in Persia when the Israelites find themselves under Persian rule. And after spending some time with those Persians and then coming back to the Promised Land, it seems to me that the Israelites were going, those guys were hitting on something. I think they're right. There really is but one God. For us, it's Yahweh, of course. It's Yahweh. Our God is that one God. But this monotheism idea makes sense. And that's why that language starts to appear in the second part of the book of Isaiah. But there's another thing that starts to develop in this period of time. And we see this as the years continue on and we get closer to the time of Jesus, we start to see within Judaism the development of this idea that there's still another entity involved here. And this is something that the Zoroastrians had established as well, perhaps after contemplating one of the challenges of monotheism. That challenge is this: if there's but one God who's good and loving and kind and everything, where does evil come from? If you have polytheism, it's easy. You have the gods and goddesses you like and that you're honoring or whatever, and as long as things are going well for you, well, bless those gods because they've blessed you, right? But then if something bad happens, well, it's because some other god or goddess was messing around with your life. But you don't have that option if there's just one God. So what conclusion do you reach? Well, in the second part of Isaiah, there is this one verse where it says, Yahweh says, I create the good and I create the evil. It just says it right out there. How does that fit your theology today, by the way? I'm suggesting it probably doesn't. But it's there in the Bible, in Isaiah. Yahweh says, I create the good and I create the evil. But it seems that the Zoroastrians had a difficult time with that notion, so they came up with this thought of this other spiritual being that would oppose Ahura Mazda. They called him Ahriman, and this was kind of an evil entity. Well, my suggestion to you is that the Israelites, with that influence from Zoroastrianism, in embracing monotheism and naming Yahweh as the God overall, began to also incorporate this idea of this opponent, who becomes known as Satan and the devil. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus deals with Satan, deals with the devil in those gospels. And so we see this thought now being part of it. Now, sometimes people will say, well, wait a minute, wasn't Satan there like in Genesis chapter 3 with the snake? Well, no, actually, it was the serpent. That's how the story says. It's just now that this idea has come to fruition, people read back into the story of Genesis 3 that that was Satan all along. But the story, when it was written, never said that. So this is what we see now as part of the development, this stage-by-stage, step-by-step development of the understanding of God in the Hebrew Bible by the time we get to the time of Jesus. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke have embraced where they've gotten to so far. They're talking about one God. They're not talking about Satan. That's part of the package. The book of John, the Gospel of John, was written several decades later, about 65 years after the time of Jesus. And the Gospel of John is written after there have been 6.5 decades of thought about the life of Jesus, about what it means that Jesus was who Jesus is. And we see in the Gospel of John another stage in development of understanding of what God is doing. And in a big way, we see the notion of the incarnation in the Gospel of John. The sense that the divine has become human flesh, for real. He says it right out there. That's what John 1:14 says. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling with us. He makes it explicit. It's not that explicit in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, it is. But John takes it further still, and he points to the idea that this Greek philosophical concept of the Logos, called the Word in our English Bibles, is indeed the Christ that Jesus is. And this concept goes beyond what Matthew, Mark, and Luke were talking about. It's another step in the development. But once again, it is demonstrating a development of thought that is influenced not only from what's going on with the history of Israel itself, because we're still in a Jewish context at this point, but also from outside that context. Just as Abraham was in a polytheistic environment, and Moses was influenced by Egyptian thought, and it seems that the exiled Israelites were influenced by Zoroastrian thought, here now John's theology is influenced by Greek philosophical thought. And that's what he's bringing into his gospel. And that's what he's saying at the beginning. That's why he opens it up the way that he does. So we should expect that his portrayal of the life of Jesus is going to be different than what Matthew, Mark, and Luke had talked about earlier. It's even a bit different from what Paul talks about, because Paul did all of his preaching and writing before the Gospel of John was completed. In fact, the Apostle Paul was executed about 30 years before the Gospel of John was written. So some of what Paul's getting at is included in John, but John goes further still. There's another step to this that we need to comprehend, and that is that the Gospel of John was used about 240 years later, the Council of Nicaea and the years following, when a bunch of Christian bishops got together and established what is known as the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They used the Gospel of John as a key part of understanding that theology, because the Gospel of John is saying that Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ is the Logos, and the Logos is the ground of all being, and is divine, and was God from the beginning, and all of this. Because John says that, that was a big influence on the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. But here's the thing. John, writing the Gospel, didn't have any idea about the Trinity when he was writing. At this time, he understood how the Christ is incarnate in Jesus. But he doesn't have a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit idea yet. But that comes into play a couple hundred years later because this ongoing development of the understanding of God step by step continues. Now, a key characteristic of this march through time is this. In each step of the way, each stage of development, if you will, what we see are two things happening. Something that had come from before was included in their understanding of God, and something was also transcending that understanding of God. So we start off with Abraham as a polytheist. So just like everybody else, there's several gods. But then he hears the voice of one particular God that he starts to follow, and he starts to move slightly away from that polytheism in general. Then Moses comes along and embraces that henotheistic idea, includes the fact there are several gods, but there's really one to pay attention to. But by the time we get to the view of monotheism after the exile, the belief now is there is only one God and there aren't any other gods. You can see that this development came along and some things were left behind, while new things were embraced because of what had come to be known. Here's a question for you. When Moses said that Yahweh is the God who is above all other gods, was he correct? Well, yes and no. Because if monotheism is true, that there is only one God, then to say that God is that Yahweh is greater than all the other gods is not really correct because there aren't any other gods, right? And yet that's what Moses said. Because at that point of his understanding of God, he was aware of a multiplicity of gods and worshiped Yahweh as the supreme God. But now we've come to understand there is only one God and there aren't any others at all. So we have transcended some of what it is that Moses had come to understand. Is this a bad thing? No. It's what happened. It's where we are now. We wouldn't say as Christians that there are other gods out there. No, 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 there's only one. Even Paul says that. We have transcended some of what was concluded earlier. Now, this idea of using something from outside the tradition of Israel or from outside the scriptures can cause us a little bit of a concern. We kind of think, are we supposed to do that? I mean, the Bible is our authority, isn't it? Why are we even talking about Greek philosophical concepts? Because doesn't the Apostle Paul criticize Greek philosophy? Well, yeah, he does. But don't forget, John was written after Paul. And John is saying in what he found in these Greek philosophers that they were onto something. Just by way of reminder, it was about 500 BCE, Heraclitus came up with this idea of the Logos, the ground of all being. The Stoics, a few hundred years later, start thinking about it further, and they talk about this reason, this mind, if you will, behind all things. Philo of Alexandria, who is a Jewish philosopher and theologian around the time of Jesus, is processing this thought even more. And John is looking at that, and he says, those guys were onto something. They're right. there's truth there. And because it's true, I need to incorporate it into my understanding of God, but I'm going to show how it connects with Jesus. Someone has said, all truth is God's truth. That makes sense. I mean, if something is true, it's true. If something is true, certainly God would be for it. Wouldn't that be the case? And if somebody finds something that is true from outside our tradition or outside our culture or outside our country, if it's true, it's true, is it not? There's a significant voice in the history of Christian theology that makes this very point. His name is Augustine. He was a bishop of a place called Hippo. And in 401 CE, so about 370 years after the time of Jesus, about 300 years after the Gospel of John was written, he writes a book called Confessions. And Augustine, in this book, is basically talking to God, telling his story. Here's how he came to be a Christian. Here's how he came to understand who God is, who Jesus is, and so on. And so the book is written to God, as it were. And in this public domain version of the book, it's written in Elizabethan English. It was translated back in 1907, so it sounds like the King James Bible when you read this. So I'm going to try to just, you know, word it more modern right now. But here is what Augustine said to God in this book. Thou procuredst for me, which means, God, you brought to me, you got for me, certain books of the Platonists translated from Greek into Latin. Okay, stop there. Platonists, what are we talking about? In the hundreds of years before Jesus, we had Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and those who followed the teachings of Plato would be called Platonists. But I think Greek philosophers in general could also have been referred to as Platonists. In any case, we're certainly talking about Greek philosophers. So what Augustine says is, God, you got for me certain books of these Greek philosophers translated from Greek into Latin, because now Latin is the official language of the world and of the church in particular. And then he says, and in there I read, not indeed the very words, like I'm not quoting them, okay, but the very same purpose. This is what these Greek philosophers are saying, okay? Here's what I read in those Greek philosophers. I'm not quoting them, but this is what they're saying. Here it is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things are made by him. And he goes on and he quotes the first 10 verses of the Gospel of John. And he's saying, this is what the Greek philosophers are saying. Now, John put it in these words, but that's exactly what these guys are talking about. He quotes the first 10 verses and says, that's what they're saying. But then he says, but that he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, who believed in his name, he gave authority to become the children of God. I don't read that in there, though. He takes the next two verses and says, the Greeks didn't say that, though. And then he goes on, and he says, they also say, God the Word was born not of flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. That's verse 13. He says the Greeks were saying that. But he says that the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. I don't read that there. And verse 14, he acknowledges that the Greeks didn't hit upon. So what we're seeing and what Augustine is doing with this is he's saying these Greek philosophers are right. I'm including what they have to say. But there's more to it, and so it also is transcended because the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. He goes on and he starts quoting from Acts, from the book of Colossians, from the book of Romans. He talks from the Gospel of Matthew and Philippians, and he does the same thing. He says these Greek philosophers are saying these truths that we find all over in our Bible. But there are things they don't say. And that's what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ distinct. What's my point in telling you this whole story? The point is for us to embrace the reality that truth is truth when it is found, And if it is true and God is a God of truth, then our understanding of God has to incorporate that truth as well. And that's what we see for the 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus. Step by step, this understanding of God develops and changes. Some earlier beliefs get left behind as new truth is understood and embraced. And then it happens again 100 years after, 65 years after Jesus with the Gospel of John. And then 300 years, 200 years after that with the Council of Nicaea and the doctrine of the Trinity. Here's the challenge for us. If we see this development of the understanding of God move from 2000 BCE to the time of Jesus, over 2000 years, and then just 300 years later we get the Trinity, there's been 1700 years since then until now. Are we prepared to understand that our understanding of God has continued to develop in those 1.7 millennia? Or are we convinced that all there is to know about God has already been said and there's nothing more to discover? I think that would be a hard argument to sustain. And in fact, the doctrine of the Trinity itself already would violate that view. Because the Trinity is derived from the scriptures that we read, but it is not clearly articulated as the theology itself exists. It is inspired by what we read in the scriptures, but you will not find a thoroughgoing definition of the doctrine of the Trinity, God from God, light from light, true God, words we're going to say in a couple of minutes. It is pulled out of that. It is added to. It is understood. Is there not room to be prepared for the additional truth that we've learned over the past 1700 years to influence our understanding of God? The Gospel of John is already doing that, moving further from where Matthew, Mark, and Luke had gotten. We see a demonstration of the process. We can see how the inspiration works. We can comprehend that it doesn't have to be an all or nothing thing. Unless I read it in the Bible, it can't be true. There's all sorts of truth that has come from outside Israel, from outside the scriptures, even from Greek philosophy. No matter what the Apostle Paul said, the Apostle John, or the one attributed as the Apostle John, embraced that philosophy and said, there's truth here. Our journey through the Gospel of John is going to continue to demonstrate some of these moves that John makes. And I trust will inspire us to continue to consider, how do we understand God today? We've already transcended some of what's in the Bible. We already have. I, Yahweh, create good and create evil. We don't believe that. We've transcended that. And as we engage with what is true, the truth of the matter will come out, and so we grow, and so we learn. Let's let our foray into the Gospel of John encourage us on this particular journey that we live out day by day. Amen.